Today's Bible reading comes from Luke chapter 1, from verse 5 to 25, which is on page 1025 of the Church Bibles. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah, who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. But they had no children, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well on in years. Once when Zechariah's division was on duty, and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshippers were praying outside. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name John. He will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from birth. Many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I'm an old man and my wife is well on in years." The angel answered, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their proper time." Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondering why he stayed so long in the temple. When he came out, he could not speak to them. They realized he had seen a vision in the temple, for he kept making signs to them, but remained unable to speak. When his time of service had completed, he returned home. After this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant and for 5 months remained in seclusion. "The Lord has done this for me," she said. "In these days, he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people."
Now, there are lots of things I love about living in London, but there are also things I enjoy about getting away from London as well. And in particular, that sense of perspective you get where you can suddenly see things in the distance. So rather than, as in only in London, where you can only really see as far as the other side of the street, suddenly you can see hills and the sea and things on the far horizon. And if you've known that feeling of getting out of London, taking a deep breath of fresh air, and suddenly enjoying the hills or the sea or whatever it is, enjoying that different perspective, then that is a very tiny picture of what the message of Jesus Christ gives us on the whole of life. Because you and I arrive at the Aldersgate Talks every Tuesday lunchtime dizzy with the amount of stuff that is going on in our lives. In the news, events that the overheated flurry of the web and the media present as world-changing, whether it's Trump or Brexit or the death of Leonard Cohen or David Bowie, or the dizziness of our own diaries as we rush at work from one thing to the next, or perhaps the dizziness of social media as we try and keep up with what everyone else is doing. And while, of course, we can get some kind of perspective by going away for a few days or by having a few days detox from social media or catching up with friends, actually the real perspective that you and I all need is the perspective that Jesus Christ gives us. And that is precisely the perspective that Luke provides. Remember last week, as we started the series in Luke's Gospel, we saw that that is why Luke writes, look again at chapter 1, verse 4. He writes, "So that you may have certainty of the things you have been taught." Certainty about Jesus. Do listen to that talk online if you missed it. That is the perspective all of us need, whether we call ourselves Christians here this lunchtime or whether we are just looking in on the Christian faith. the perspective that comes from being certain and sure about Jesus Christ. And we see in our Bible passage today that such perspective comes, first of all, from being certain about the God who speaks. Secondly, about being certain about the God who acts. So first of all then, certainty in the God who speaks. Verse 5. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Now, I think it's true to say, isn't it, whether you're in the boardroom or on the factory floor, that the persistent view of so many is that the New Testament is simply a whole bunch of made-up myths. So notice that just as a news report provides both the location and the date for the events, so notice Luke is equally careful to locate these events in their historical context. King Herod ruled from 37 BC to 4 BC. He is appointed by Mark Antony and the Roman Senate to rule over the provinces of Judea and Galilee. It is a time of national suffering, God's people being governed by a despot who himself was the pawn of the Roman Empire. But it's also a time here, isn't it, of not just national suffering, but of personal suffering, because we're immediately confronted with tragedy and sadness. Verse 6, both of them were upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. But they had no children, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well on in years. Zechariah and Elizabeth, they have no children, they have no hope of children, and in that culture, as in so many cultures, it is regarded as a disgrace. And yet, verse 6, they remain righteous and blameless in their affliction, not perfect, but faithful. In other words, the view they have of God is not what we might call a slot machine view of God. A view of God that says, if I do my bit for God, then he is bound to do his bit for me. A God who must give me the life I think I deserve, the life I want to have. It's always a great sadness when in the midst of suffering and hardship, people turn their backs on God, as they do occasionally. And so often, I think it is because they have a slot machine view of God. I've put my coin in the slot, but God hasn't delivered his side of the bargain. But I guess it raises the question, doesn't it? Is there any hope in suffering? Perhaps that's your question here this lunchtime. Certainly our secular culture says that the way to find answers in the midst of suffering, the way to find hope, is to look in yourself, to look inside. You have to believe in yourself. You have to have confidence in yourself. Or take up mindfulness or something like that, if you find that helpful. Or adult colouring books. Do you remember the craze for adult colouring books last year? One city law firm was giving them to staff and clients alike to help them de-stress. To put it another way, was Steve Jobs right? The co-founder of Apple Computer wasn't just able to design great products, but he also had an acute understanding of the spirit of the age in which we live. The names of his products, I think, are very striking, aren't they? The iMac, the iPod, the iPhone, the iPad, and so on. Because he knew, you see, that the world we live in practice, is the I world, where everything revolves around me, where I define reality. But actually, the world does not revolve around me. It revolves around God. And it revolves around the God who speaks. Because even though God doesn't speak in verses 5 to 10, nonetheless, God has spoken in the past. In the Old Testament, we see that God is the God who speaks. His people are to write down and publicly read his word, because that's the way God relates to his people, through words, by speaking. And we see that the words that he spoke to his people in the past are the very words that he still speaks to his people today. And that is why Zechariah and Elizabeth have based their lives on God's word. Verse 6, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations. And although it's 450 years since God last spoke, 450 years since the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, was written, it doesn't mean that God has forgotten his plans or changed his plans, which is why God's word is the foundation of their lives. What's more, God is about to speak again. Verse 8. Once when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time for the burning incense came, all the assembled worshippers were praying outside. Now notice, really, the place here is significant. The temple in Jerusalem, symbolically, the place where God dwelt amongst his people. Which immediately you see links this one event with the history of God's dealings with his people for hundreds of years previously. Every morning and every evening there was a sacrifice, after which one of the priests would have the privilege of taking the incense into the holy place and praying on behalf of the nation. And their prayer would be a prayer in that very presence which symbolized God's presence, a prayer for God to fulfill his promises, to do what he said he'd do in the past, to save and rescue and deliver his people. Certainty in the God who speaks. That is the first way in which this passage gives us perspective. You see, you and I don't live in an I world where everything revolves around me, where there is no sense of purpose or meaning or hope beyond that which I create for myself. No, we live in God's world, and God is a speaking God. Without that certainty, of course, then other things will always set the agenda for our lives. Whatever is the most powerful, whatever shouts the loudest, whoever shouts the loudest. It means, of course, that what you and I need more than anything else, actually, is to hear God's voice, to hear God's word. It's why week by week here at the Aldersgate Talks, what do in half an hour? Well, we hear the Bible read and explained, not because we don't have anything better to do, but actually because our conviction is that God is a speaking God. The second is certainty in the God who acts. Verse 11. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. Again, will you notice the eyewitness detail? Zechariah standing on the right side of the altar. And presumably the only reason Luke knew that was because he had access to Zechariah's eyewitness account. And then something highly unusual, verse 12. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name John." Now it's easy to imagine, isn't it, that angels are kind of commonplace things in the Bible, perhaps especially if ours is a Christmas nativity view of Christianity. In my experience, most children's nativities have angels popping up all over the place. Whereas, remember, Zechariah lives in the real world. He lives in the real world that you and I live in. And so it's no wonder he's fearful when he sees an angel. This is highly unusual. What does the angel say? Well, verse 13, they will have a child. Verse 14, he'll be a joy and delight. Many will rejoice at his birth. Verse 15, he will be great in the sight of the Lord. Now just ask the question, really, for a moment. What do you think Zechariah and Elizabeth had been praying for? Well, it's possible, of course, that they had simply been praying that they'd have a child, and the birth of John the Baptist will be the wonderful answer to their prayers. But it seems to me it's more likely they are praying more than that, that they are praying for God to keep his promises, to send the Messiah as he promised to do, to send the one who would save and rescue his people. Which, of course, explains why in verse 14 it's not just Zechariah and Elizabeth who will rejoice at the birth of this baby. After all, what new parents don't? But actually many others as well. And then verse 15. He'll be great in the sight of the Lord. He's never to take wine or other fermented drink. And he'll be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. The point is here, you see, this is no flash in the pan event. This is not some random act of an angel completely randomly appearing and speaking to this one man. Now, here is the fulfillment of God's plan and purpose. Because you see, what is being announced here is completely consistent with what God has done in the past. God is choosing a childless couple, just as Abraham and Sarah, the parents of Isaac, had been childless. Isaac, of course, who was one of the great patriarchs, one of the great leaders of the Old Testament. Just as Hannah and Elkanah, the parents of Samuel, had been childless. Samuel, who paved the way for King David, the greatest of Old Testament kings. Just as Samson's parents, similarly, had been childless. Samson, the great deliverer of God's people. And by declaring this child here to be a Nazarite, that's all the stuff about not drinking wine, by him being filled with the Holy Spirit, it's making the point that God is acting and intervening in his world once again in the way in which he has done in the past. The birth of John the Baptist is the fulfillment of God's promises and plan. In other words, after 450 years of waiting, since the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, was written, finally the waiting is over. Just think back to the Olympic Games in the summer, the years of training, the unseen years of preparation, all leading up to that one event. And finally, at Rio, the waiting was over. Perhaps for some of you, the waiting was over on Friday evening, as the grand tour was released on Amazon Video, and after months of tantalising clips on social media and so on, Hammond, Clark and May were once again entertaining millions. Well, similarly, you see, the announcement of the birth of John the Baptist is the point at which God says the waiting is over. But you say, to do what exactly? Well, verses 16 and 17. Many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Now, do you remember last week how we said that what Luke is writing is not simply history, although he is writing history, he is also writing fulfillments. And therefore, whenever we see something in the Old Testament being quoted by Luke, we need to go back to the Old Testament, because actually the Old Testament is what provides the key for understanding who Jesus is and why he came. So keep a finger, will you, in Luke, and turn back to the last book of the Old Testament, to Malachi. And page 962. 961. So here we are at the very end of the Old Testament. And what is it that God promises? Well, Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. God says, "See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty." What is God saying? He's saying, I'm going to send two people. First of all, a messenger, and then the Lord God himself will come. Which then explains how the book of Malachi finishes. Have a look at the very last two verses of the book. God says, "See, I'll send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of their children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse." an Elijah figure will come who, like Elijah, and in view of the judgment to come, will turn people back to God. Exactly what the angel promises to Zechariah and Elizabeth at the beginning of Luke's Gospel. Chapter 1, verse 16, he will bring back to the Lord their God. That is John the Baptist's job description, to turn people back to God. It is a reminder, isn't it, of our greatest need. You see, what would you expect God to say after 450 years of silence? How's the cricket? Now, what's the weather like? As if God really has nothing very important to say on anything. Or how's Brexit going? Or how's the NHS functioning these days? As if the most important thing about a nation is its political life. No, far more important is whether you and I have turned back to God. Not, of course, by believing in John the Baptist. After all, he is simply the messenger. But by believing in Jesus, the one for whom John the Baptist prepared the way. The one who went on to die on the cross so we can be forgiven and right with God. It's a challenge, isn't it, to any of us here this lunchtime who have yet to do that, to do it. To say to God, I know I'm not a good person. I know I've lived my life for myself, with myself at the centre. I've kept you at a distance. I know the judgment is coming, just as Malachi said it would. And now I turn in repentance and faith to receive the promise of forgiveness and to follow Jesus. And if you're here this lunchtime and you've never done that, then we'd love you to do it. In which case, do come speak to myself or Philip or Claire or someone else you know afterwards. Certainty in the God who acts. That's the second way this passage gives us perspective. Because just as through the prophet Malachi, God promised that he would come into his world the first time, so the Lord Jesus promised there would be a second coming, that he would return again at the end of history. It's what this season of Advent is all about. But someone might say, hasn't he taken too long in coming? After all, it's been 2,000 years since the Lord Jesus returned to heaven. Will God really do what he said he'd do? Can we be certain, in other words, that following Jesus Christ is really worth it? Or are we waiting for nothing? It is worth it, because God not only speaks, he acts on his promises. Thirdly and finally, doubting the God who speaks and acts. Have a look at verse 18. Zechariah asked the angel, how can I be sure of this? I'm an old man, and my wife is well on in years. Now, it's almost an identical response to Abraham's unbelief in the Old Testament on being told that he and his wife Sarah would give birth to a son in old age. In other words, there's a world of difference, isn't there, between saying to God, I don't think you can do this, which is what Zechariah says, and saying to God, please explain to me how you'll do it. Which, interestingly, is precisely what next week we'll see Mary says when she's been told that she also is going to have a child. Flick over to verse 34. Mary says, how will this be? Mary asked the angel, since I'm a virgin. That's the how is this going to happen question. We're then given the explanation. Whereas back in chapter 1, verse 20, the angel knows that Zechariah's question stems from unbelief. Yes, for Zechariah and Elizabeth to have a child would mean a complete reversal of the natural process of aging and decay. It would take a miracle indeed. But if God can't pull that off, how will he pull off a virgin birth? How will he raise from the dead the body of Jesus? And I take it that is why Zechariah is struck dumb. Because for him to disbelieve the angel on the grounds that things like a miraculous intervention simply do not happen, why, it makes a complete nonsense of the faith which, as a priest, he is appointed to represent and maintain. Now, sadly, and you all know this, the same attitude is very common in many churches today. And therefore, you see, every day until John the Baptist is born, Zechariah is going to remember that he didn't trust the words of God. He didn't trust God to act as he said he would do. In other words, God takes unbelief very seriously. Which I take it is why Luke puts these two responses to God's word, Zechariah's unbelief, Mary's belief, next to each other. So we sort of compare and contrast the two. And it challenges us, doesn't it? Which am I? Am I unbelieving like Zechariah? Am I believing the promises of God like Mary? You see, we are not to assume that just because we come to church, as we have this lunchtime, that we are responding rightly in our hearts. Zechariah would have been here, a priest of God, but he wasn't responding rightly. In fact, one of the great surprises of Luke's Gospel, as we run through Luke's Gospel, is that so many of the people who we'd have expected to trust in Jesus, to repent when they heard the message of Jesus, to follow Jesus, they don't do it. Whereas so many who perhaps we wouldn't expect to do it. Are we like Mary, believing, trusting the promises of God for ourselves, or like Zechariah, unbelieving and doubting? Let's pray together. So that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. Heavenly Father, we thank you very much for Luke's Gospel. We praise you that we don't simply live in an enclosed universe where reality is simply what we can see and touch and experience. We praise you that you are the one true living God. We thank you that you have come into our world. Thank you that you are indeed the God who speaks and acts. And we pray, please, that you would help us, therefore, to trust your words and to trust you to fulfill your promises. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.